Matthew 16 and the opening four verses. And the focus in this passage really is spiritual blindness, that no one is exempt from this condition unless the Lord intervenes. The reality that people cannot see God, they cannot see the reality of this world, the spiritual dimension. And the truth is that none of us would be able to see those things were it not for the illuminating work of the Spirit of God. In our natural state, we cannot see those things. We have no capacity to see them. We are all spiritually blind. But there is distinction. There are those who are spiritually blind and will never see, and there are those who will be brought to see. And throughout the world, there are those two groups, and the defining factor is bound up in the person's relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you know Christ, if you trust him, if you follow him, if you believe in him, he makes you to see. But if you reject him, you go through life blind to spiritual reality and then into an eternity of terrible darkness and condemnation. Now, we need to understand, before we look at this interaction with the Pharisees and Sadducees, the extent of this problem of spiritual darkness. And the Bible explains the situation very clearly. And if you were to look through the Old Testament, you'd see many references to this. Let me give you some examples. So Psalm 82 and verse 5, they do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. Isaiah 5, the prophet says that his people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. And later in the passage, he cries out, look, you blind, that you may see. Jeremiah, the prophet, says, we are a foolish people without understanding. We have eyes and do not see. And it carries through into the New Testament as well. So Jesus says in John 1, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. This is what they call the prologue. And John writing under the inspiration of the Spirit. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Spiritual darkness. 1 Corinthians 2. But as it is written, I has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him, goes on to say, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. We think of Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians 4. He says, the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. So this blindness to the truth, spiritual blindness, is something we all face. And I want you to see the things that cause this spiritual darkness. And there are three things which we can identify. The first is sin. We are spiritually blind because of sin. Often in Scripture, sin is spoken of in terms of darkness. So, for example, John 3:19, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So we are trapped in the darkness of sin in our natural state. But then another factor is the devil, the enemy. 2 Corinthians 4, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So part of that spiritual darkness, blindness, is a consequence of sin, and it's compounded by the influence of the enemy. And then there's a third factor as well, and that is sovereign judgment. Luke 19, if you had known, Jesus said, if you had been able to see who is in your midst, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. They couldn't see it. You did not know the time of your visitation. They didn't perceive the spiritual reality of what was happening, and so they were given up to blindness. So So blinded by sin, Satan and judgment, we are all sinners under the judgment of God, the influence of the enemy. And unless God intervenes, we remain in that darkness without seeing the wonder of Christ, the glory of the gospel, and the reality of the kingdom of God. And the tragedy is that most people just go through this world as if this is it. There's nothing else, this is it. And, you know, we're just living life for the moment because once it's over, well, that's it anyway. This is all there is. They have no perception of the reality of the spiritual, the eternal. Now, as we come to this interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, to remind you that over the last few chapters, we have seen how the Lord has been teaching concerning his kingdom. He's given parables about the nature of the kingdom in this period before that final consummation when he comes again. So this gospel age, the time between his first coming, his saving work, resurrection and ascension, and then his second coming. And so this period will see a mixture of belief and unbelief. Some will believe, but most will reject the Lord Jesus. And then following the parables, the Lord then in Matthew's gospel, in these chapters, he gives 8 illustrations of this time, what it will be like, the type of reactions there will be. And 6 of those illustrations speak about rejection, and rejection of the gospel, rejection of the Lord. And only 2 demonstrate true saving faith and trust in Christ. And in our passage that we have before us, this is the final illustration of those 8. To help us understand this area. And if you look at verse 12, after verse 12, that section then comes to a close. We're given to see the characteristics of the rejectors, a brief glimpse of the disciples who are true believers and their struggles. But this is the last time at the beginning of Matthew 16 that the Lord will give the Pharisee and Sadducee any further challenge or instruction. From this point forward, he will meet them with condemnation. He will give them over to their willful, sinful blindness, and judgment begins to be realized. So whether you've seen it before, I want to show you again that this is an incredibly important transition in this whole gospel. These verses are so important. And if you look at from verse 13, you'll see that the Lord Jesus then turns his focus onto the disciples. And so his ministry priority is no longer the multitudes or dealing with the skeptics. It is building up his own and preparing them for the task ahead for when he leaves. So no more signs for the rejectors, only teaching for those who believe. And so here we are shown again the spiritually blind who remain in their darkness, and yet those who have been given spiritual sight as the Lord has revealed his truth. So let's look at the details together. And verse 1. So the Lord Jesus is faced with his enemies once again. And he says that the Pharisees and Sadducees, they come to him. They are sinful, willfully blind. They're under the influence of the enemy to compound their blindness. And then they come under sovereign judgment. And they're part of Isaiah's prophecy in Matthew 13. Where it says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand. And seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Now, maybe you remember the Lord Jesus has been in Gentile territory, and he's been in Decapolis, and as soon as the Lord Jesus returns and steps back on the land, he is back in Jewish territory. They crossed the sea, didn't they? It says at the end of Matthew 15, got into the boat, came to the region of Magdala. And so immediately as he steps foot out of the boat, his enemies come to face him. They are waiting for him. And what we see and what we learn immediately is this. The spiritually blind, they find common cause in opposing Jesus. You'll find that enemies that would not usually be allies come together in their opposition of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's great significance in those opening few words. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came. Now, you might read over that and think, well, you know, it's not so significant. But it is when we pull it apart. Now those who are set in this blindness, they will seek fellowship with darkness. They will seek common cause with those who oppose the Lord Jesus. And it is incredible that these two groups come to face Jesus together. Pharisees with Sadducees approaching as one, mingled in together. You say, well, you know, they're all religious leaders. It's obvious that they come together. Well, that's not the case. You know, let me illustrate this for you. One commentator mentions one of Paul's trials before the Pharisees and Sadducees in Acts 23. And Paul's on trial, and as he addresses the council, he just mentions that he believes in the resurrection. And the whole thing erupts. Why? Because the Pharisees believed in resurrection, the Sadducees did not. You see, the Sadducees, they didn't believe in anything like angels or spirit or immortality. In today's terms, you might put them in the sort of theological liberal camp. The Pharisees, they were maybe more theologically conservative. And so Paul just mentions this issue of resurrection, and they're immediately against each other, divided. And so these two groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they would be opposed for many reasons. They disagreed on the law. They disagreed on tradition, the Talmud. You see, the Pharisees, they embraced all of that. The Sadducees, they decried it. The Pharisees believed in a literal interpretation of the scripture. The Sadducees did not. The Pharisees often came from poorer common backgrounds and worked their way up. The Sadducees, they were more from the sort of elite, the aristocracy. The Pharisees often came from poorer backgrounds, where the Sadducees, they were from money. They were wealthier, and they in fact would make more money by exploiting people who came to the temple. The Pharisees came from the line of Hasidic Jews, and they were seen as being very pious and holy ones, and they despised any contact with Gentiles or Gentile culture or influence. They believed in pursuing the purity of Jewishness. The Sadducees, they were more pragmatic. They were quite happy to mix it up with Gentile culture, and they were more political in their thinking. They looked for what was expedient. And so these two groups would be opposed and antagonistic to each other, but suddenly, well, all that's set aside. Why? Because they all hate Jesus. And so they have a common enemy in the Lord Jesus. And the Pharisees, they seemed to take the lead in the confrontation, but, you know, they'd witnessed the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. They heard his teaching. They'd seen incredible displays of power and healing and miracles, but they had rejected the light of Christ. And now they find common cause with other spiritually blind people like themselves, even with a religious veneer, and they embrace the darkness. They'd rather stay in the darkness and find others in the pit. And these Pharisees were blind leaders of the blind. And together these two groups are going to fall into the ditch. Brought together by hatred of Jesus, they hate the light, they hate the gospel. Why? Because he exposed their sin. He exposed the emptiness of all their religion. He exposed the fact that they could not save themselves. It's the same today, you know. Many strange allies emerge because they're united in hatred of the gospel and hatred of the Savior. Their common love of the darkness, their hatred of the light brings them together. So we see that the spiritually blind find common cause in hating Jesus. But also the spiritually blind just hate the light. They just despise the light and the truth. So the Pharisees and Sadducees, this unlikely group, they come together. What do they want to do? They want to test Jesus. They're not there sincerely seeking the truth or seeking the, you know, the way of life. No, they just want to discredit Jesus. They want to make him look bad. They want to shame him and embarrass him. They want to expose him. And so they ask him to show them a sign from heaven. Do you know that request was absurd? You know why? Because right before them was standing the greatest sign from heaven. When Jesus was born, Simeon said in Luke 2, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. You know, they asked for this sign, the greatest sign. It stood right there in front of them. And then when you think about the other things, you know, where did they think that Jesus got all that food to feed the thousands? It wasn't from any earthly provision. Where did those limbs come from that he had created? The eyes that had been replaced, the life breathed into those that were dead. But they didn't want to see that, you see. They could not and would not see the truth of that. They just wanted to discredit him. It's like John 8:6. This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. They just want to discredit him, accuse him, bring him down. You know, there are many people like that around. They're not interested in the truth. They're not interested in the gospel. But they just appear from time to time because they want to attack, discredit, undermine. It's interesting. The Jews had a superstition that demons could do earthly miracles. But only God could do what they termed heavenly ones. And so even in what they're asking for, it is an accusation. It is another attempt by them to say that Jesus was only doing the things that he was doing by the power of the devil. It's the same accusation that you see in Matthew 12. And so they say, look, show us a heavenly sign. Literally, they wanted to see something proceeding from the heavens, you know, rather than it being earth-based. So they wanted something like, you know, when the sun stood still in the days of Joshua, or when fire came down from heaven in the days of Elijah. They're asking for something like that. Show us something in the sky. And the very fact that they were asking that question showed that they'd rejected every single thing that Jesus had done as evidence of him being Messiah. Yeah, it's very interesting. When Nicodemus comes to the Lord Jesus, John 3, he's slightly different. Because what does he say? He says, we know you are a teacher come from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. But this group rejects all of that. They are blind to the person of Jesus, to the truth of the gospel. They're of the father, the devil, the part of a wicked, adulterous generation. They want more signs. They want more proof. But really, they just want to discredit Jesus. Just like Pharaoh. Pharaoh in the Exodus, who despite all the miracles and the demonstrations of the power of God, just hardened his heart and faced the terrible consequences. Or like the parable of the rich man in Luke 16, who wanted to warn his brothers about eternity and what was going to be facing them. And the Lord says, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. You know, these were people whose hearts were so hard, they think God should do something to capture their attention. But even then, they would not believe. You know, I've had conversations with people in recent times, even today, who say, well, you know, I can see what the New Testament says. You can see that it speaks about Jesus, but, you know, I wasn't there. So unless I see something for myself, you know, I can't consider Jesus. You know, despite God's declaration in his word concerning the reality of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, they say, it's not enough for me. God's revelation, God's declaration, oh, it's not enough for me. I need more than that. Maybe you're like that this morning. Maybe you would like more proof. You know, one commentator mentions Voltaire, the French atheist, just like this. This is what he said. Even if a miracle should be wrought in the open marketplace before 1,000 sober witnesses, I would rather mistrust my senses than admit a miracle. Such is the hardness of unbelief. That adamant rejection of the truth. And that is the case unless the Lord intervenes. And you know, this sign is being requested, but it's not a genuine seeking. You know, another commentator mentions a quote from Woody Allen. Says, if only God would give me some clear sign, like making a large deposit in my name in a Swiss bank account, then I believe. It's just deriding the Lord, making a mockery. Blindness to the truth sees such people aligning with others in darkness, rejecting the light. You see it in all manner of circumstances, whether religion, philosophy, intellect, skepticism, whatever. They're bound in darkness. They choose to embrace that because they don't want to face the real issue of sin. They hate the light because the light exposes them and they don't want to give up their sin. Then I want you to see this. Not only do they find common cause in coming against Jesus, not only do they hate the light, but they also continue in deeper darkness. Look at verses 2 to 3. Jesus answered and said to them, "When it's evening, you say, 'It'll be fair weather, for the sky is red,' and in the morning, 'It will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening.'" Now, this is a stunning reply, by the way. He uses a common folk saying about the weather. You know, maybe you've found it familiar. You know, we probably know it, don't we? Red sky at night, shepherds, or sailor's delight, whichever preference you have, or red sky in morning, shepherd, or sailor's warning. So that kind of folk idea about the weather. And the Lord Jesus, he confronts his enemies and says, "You're so confident in reading the weather, predicting the weather, and reading the signs of nature to draw your conclusions, you can discern the face of the sky, but you can't discern the signs of the times." He's saying that the, you know, willingness to embrace a folk saying about the weather really undermines and mocks their lack of perception about the kingdom of God. Jesus says, "You proclaim that you are religious theologians, and yet you know more about the weather from a little folk saying than you know about any truth concerning God and his kingdom." Now, that's a devastating response. He says, "Look, you might have some understanding of the physical world. You know nothing about the spiritual." You know, what a striking rebuke, because these religious leaders, they saw themselves as being super spiritual. They were the experts. You know, they were regarded as the ones who knew God. They were the scholars. They had these deep insights into scriptures and into the law and into the kingdom. And Jesus says, "You know nothing. You know nothing." They didn't know God. They didn't recognize John the Baptist. They didn't recognize Messiah. They didn't understand miracles. They missed the impact of his teaching. They missed it all and headed into deeper darkness. And their rejection of Jesus only became more vehement and their opposition more aggressive, just deeper and deeper into darkness. Now, I want you to know this. The Lord Jesus didn't find it easy to say that to them. In Mark 8:12, it gives us insight into the Lord Jesus as he deals with this. And it says that he sighed deeply in his spirit. And we can understand his words, his proclamation, but that gives us a glimpse into the heaviness of his heart. This is not a flippant interaction. The Lord Jesus was never flippant. And there's a weariness maybe of dealing with such willful unbelief, of facing such rejection and antagonism, the pain of dealing with such hard hearts that are bound in darkness and condemned. He was distressed at the fierce unbelief and lack of spiritual understanding of those who in fact should have been leading Israel to believe on him as their Messiah. And so great emotion grips him, and it's then that he says, "Hypocrites, you cannot discern the signs of the times." And the word times means seasons, eras, movements. Not that they, you know, they didn't know the time of the day. It said they were totally ignorant of the significance of the moment in terms of redemptive history, of what was taking place right then with Christ there, Messiah had come. And they didn't see it. They couldn't see God's intervention in the world. They had no understanding of his word or his ways, and it's a terrible condemnation. But it's true of all who reject the word of God, even those who call themselves religious leaders, even those who appear very theological, but who don't know Jesus Christ, who don't know the truth of God, who don't know the reality of the kingdom. You know, our society is full of experts, isn't it? All manner of experts and all manner of things. You know, on the news, you can't go through any report without there being an expert pulled in from somewhere. You know, you don't know what their credibility is, really. Whether it's finances, economics, stock markets, or property, or fashion, or education, or science, or politics, there are even experts in celebrities and movies and food. You name it, there's an expert somewhere. people are analysing things and commenting on things and giving their opinion on things and insight constantly. But the reality is they can't see what is actually happening in the world because they can't see the truth of God. They can't perceive the kingdom of God. You know, their expertise might take them so far in certain things, but they can't see the real truth of what is taking place. And these Pharisees, experts in Jewish religious law and tradition and practice, and yet Jesus says, you know nothing. And like many people in our society, they can tell you a lot about many things, and sometimes with great authority. But the thing that actually matters, the gospel, life, they cannot tell you about. All the evidence was in place. You know, it's even clearer now. You know, in Matthew 11, John the Baptist sent his followers to Jesus with a question saying, you know, are you Messiah or should we look for another? And Jesus says, tell John, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the blind see, the dead are raised, the gospel is preached to the poor. Everything was in place, all the evidence, the signs are there. But the unbelieving heart cannot discern them. You know, we're living in desperate days. The last days, the Bible says. You know, maybe we look at the world around us and we can see something of the truth of what Jesus said in Matthew 24. Take heed that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Many will be offended, will betray one another, will hate one another. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Lawlessness will abound. The love of many will grow cold. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Political unrest, natural turmoil, false prophets, spirit of Antichrist, coming together, one great world consciousness, commonality between nations. You know, 1 Timothy, Paul talks about a rise in cults and seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. 2 Peter 2 speaks of a great denial, departure from the true faith. And all of these things have been present through the ages since Jesus came, and they're increasingly prevalent now. You know, we're not unaware, are we? There's been an explosion of all manner of conspiracy theories and different things in recent days. But you know, the only thing that matters, friends, is what God is doing. It's amazing that for all the speculation of some, God is still in control. God is still leading. He's still directing. His purposes will come to pass. They can't be thwarted, no matter what whoever it is may seek to do. The key issue is being able to understand the times. Not in terms always of world events or politics or economics, although it's good to have an awareness of what's around us. We want to be like the men of Issachar, who have an understanding of the times so we know how best to serve the Lord in the midst of them. But as Romans 13:11 says, and do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. What matters is what God is doing. What God is doing in our lives, in the church, in our country, across the world. We look to those things. And then lastly, as we come to a close, the spiritually blind will know final rejection. Verse 4, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. You know, he calls them wicked because they're so evil, and adulterous because they have defected from their relationship to God, which Israel had been given. They're like an unfaithful spouse, spiritual adulterers. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ calls them. And, you know, I want you to understand in all of this that God isn't waiting on the sidelines, helplessly hoping that some heart might be convinced for him from the darkness. No, he has revealed himself. He sent his son to seek and save the lost. And that definite redemption will accomplish all its purpose in the saving of sinners. and this sign for all is the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he mentioned it in Matthew 12, where he says, no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. You see, the sign of Jonah is the resurrection. It's the picture of Christ dying and rising again, the ultimate sign, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that the generation of Jonah is in a better position because they actually repented and turned to the Lord. Whereas the people that were stood before Jesus would not do that. In fact, such is the wickedness of these men that when the resurrection takes place, when they knew of the resurrection, they circulated lies and bribed the Roman soldiers to keep it quiet or to spread untruths. That's how much they hated the light. But as it says in Acts 17, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. People may want more proof. They may say, show me a sign. But God has already given enough evidence to make every person culpable to him by raising Jesus from the dead. Therefore, there is this divine command, this divine obligation to come to him. But they would not and they will not. And then it says, he left them and departed. Do you know, I think those are such frightening words. Severe. He left them. He abandoned them. He gave them up to their unbelief. You know, when God gives someone up, it is the most devastating thing of all. He gives them over to their blindness as they seek darkness and hate the light and go deeper into difficulty and face the eternal consequences of that. That is a grave warning to every one of us. And specifically, if we don't know Jesus Christ of our Savior. You know, if we have not known the light of Christ exposing our sin and dealing with us and bringing us to the point of repentance and trust in Christ, if we've never known his light flooding our souls, if we've never known that, we stand in great danger of being lost in that darkness forever, and that's a tragedy. But God in his mercy has given you this further opportunity to be under the word of God, to hear the truth of God. And we pray that the Lord would be gracious to you, that he would take his word and apply it by his Spirit to grant light and sight where until now there has been only darkness. But there's a great urgency, friends. Galatians 1:4 says Jesus came and died to rescue us from this present evil age. We need to understand that this is an evil age. It's marked by unbelief, hostility to God, rejection of his truth. 2 Corinthians 6:2 tells us, behold, now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation. And yes, this is indeed an evil age, difficult days, but it is the age when Christ came to accomplish our salvation, and now there is full deliverance for those who trust in Christ. 1 Corinthians 7:29 says, the time is short. This is the day of God's grace. And it is time to repent and trust in him. It's time for those of us who know him to serve him boldly. But this day, this era, will not last forever. The gospel day of grace will soon turn to the day of judgment. And there'll be no further opportunity to come to Christ. I pray that you wouldn't miss that. That you would understand that. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. That's wonderful. You don't have to be in the darkness, friend. You come to Jesus Christ, the light. And he will grant you light and life for eternity. It's my prayer that the Lord would break the shackles of darkness, tear those scales from your eyes, and grant you to see Jesus. the only Saviour, the true Saviour. These Pharisees and Sadducees did not see it, would not see it. Pray that that would not be you. I pray that God in his mercy would show you the light of the world, the one who can grant spiritual sight to those who have been spiritually blind. Amen.